The scripture reading for the message this morning is out of Acts 26, 19 through 32. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient in the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, and that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who are hearing me this day might become such as I, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You may be seated.
Good morning. As we seek to unpack some of what is recounted here by Luke in verses 19 through 32 of Acts 26, I hope that God will open each of our hearts, speak to each of us in the way that He desires, confirm truth, and challenge us to walk in it accordingly. As we're understanding our roles and our responsibilities as the people of God, what God would have us to do and how God would have us to function on His earth, we're commanded to take the authority of Christ and make it known. Make the authority of Christ well known around us and not be hesitant about that. And when we do that, and when we declare the truth and we declare the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done, there will be a variety of responses to that message. There will be a variety of ways in which people will react. And, of course, we're hoping and praying that God gives us favorable responses from folks and that people will be open and be willing to hear. Certainly, we need to be prepared for rejection and for people to not only dismiss but maybe even retaliate to say they don't want to hear anything about what we have to share. But among those who respond favorably, those who are open, there are things that we need to bear in heart as these communications take place. What are we to expect? What are we to believe? What are we to anticipate as we share the hope of Christ with people? We see in this passage a variety of ways in which Paul is talking about submitting to the lordship of Jesus by trusting and obeying. We see that in his personal life, and we also see that in what he expects as he proclaims the truth to people. He expects people to trust and to obey. And our expectations, I think, should not be any different. There should be a clear realization in our hearts that when we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and people are open and responsive to that, that we want them to trust Jesus. And we want to see in them that desire, delight and desire to obey the Lord, to walk in surrender and submission to him. Now, we believe and teach at this church that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that those alones are very important. So, that being stated, by way of introduction here, does this mean that we believe that people who are saved by grace can have lives that are characterized by sin? Do we believe that people can be saved by grace and have lives that are characterized by sin? Do we think that believers should obey biblical truth, but if they don't, at least they have the assurance of eternal life? I don't know if those questions are coming up there or not. They're not coming up on the backside. So, is there a catch in our giddy up here today? Here we go. All right. Yeah. Keep on going. There. So, does this mean that we who believe that God's salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Does this mean that we believe that people who are saved by grace can live lives that are characterized by sin and selfishness? Do we think that believers should obey biblical truth, but if they don't, at least they have the assurance of eternal life? And let me say emphatically, the answer to both of those questions is no. That is not what we believe. That being said, are we proponents of salvation that is by grace and then augmented by works? And I would say absolutely not. We believe it is totally the work of God's grace that brings salvation to bear upon the hearts of God's people. But justification is by faith alone, and faith that justifies is never alone, but produces the fruit of righteousness by grace consistently throughout the lives of believers. We don't believe believers can be characterized by sin and selfishness. I didn't say that we don't believe that Christians struggle with sin and selfishness, because we all do, don't we? But if sin is dominant in our lives, if it's the characterization of our walk and our existence, that is a problem. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith that does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works.' And he says, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Does salvation go beyond just simply affirming things mentally in our minds? I think the Bible is clear that it does. That there is a reality. Yes, we must apprehend things intellectually. We must understand the gospel. We must understand God's righteousness, our sinfulness, and the only provision and help for us is Jesus Christ. And absolutely trusting in Him and Him alone and His works to declare us righteous and just before Almighty God. That we've got to believe and we've got to understand that. But if it only goes to that belief and it never moves forward into producing a life of consistent obedience, there's a problem. There's a major problem. And we have every reason to be concerned. And we also should have every reason to be anticipating good works coming from the people that profess faith in Christ. It should be our joyful anticipation that we're wanting to see people grow and prosper and thrive in Christ. And that should be our passion. So true faith is real because it produces obedience. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. John, the beloved, says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I do appreciate the way the ESV has rendered the present tense of these verbs so that you see that it is a practice of sin. It's you're characterized by these things because we all sin. But when sin is dominant, when sin is prominent, when sin is manifesting itself as a characterization, we got a problem. It's not, well, hey, they're saved and we hope they'll be obedient, but if they're not, at least they're going to heaven. Do you know how sad it is to go to funerals and that is the only thing that people have their hopes in? Well, they at least made a profession. I mean, they live like the devil, but at least they made a profession. Man, I don't want to die like that. I don't want any of you dying like that. Because the reality is, when God does this work to give us life, when He opens our hearts and gives us the ability to apprehend what is true and right, that trust will then develop by the power and presence of the Spirit of God within us, the ability to obey. And not only the ability to obey, the desire to obey, and the pursuit of obedience and righteousness. So what Paul teaches in this passage that we're looking at today makes it clear that he's in the same camp with James and John. There are times when people pit Paul against James because of what James says in his letter about you don't have true saving faith if it's not producing works. Because Paul makes the statements talking about justification alone, that we are saved totally by God's grace and no works are associated with that, which is true. They're not saying contradictory things. It's different perspectives looking at the manifestation of that faith. So what we see Paul saying today is that the gospel of justification produces the gospel of sanctification. That's our hope. That is the hope of every person who is here that knows Jesus Christ. That I've been declared righteous before Almighty God by the work of Jesus, and now God is at work in me through the power of Christ in the presence of the Spirit of God to conform me to the image of Jesus and to make me more and more holy. He sets us apart more and more as time goes on. And that should be what we look for in our lives, and that should be what we anticipate in the lives of people that come to faith in Christ. I think it's dangerous to give people a sense of false assurance. We need to see the fruit of these things. And let's look at that specifically as it's laid out in this passage. In verses 19 through 23, we see a principle that we are to obey the authority of Jesus to proclaim the authority of Jesus to all nations. We obey the authority of Jesus to proclaim the authority of Jesus to all nations. In context, let's remember Chris did a really good job of setting this up. I'm just going to capitalize on what he's already worked on to do that. Paul explained his encounter with Jesus Christ while he was traveling to Damascus to arrest, imprison, and execute Jews who became believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his mission. That's what he was doing. That's what he was about. He was heading to Damascus as a faithful, deliberate Jew. I'm going to make an end of these Jewish people who profess faith in Jesus. Because in his mind, this is an adulteration of true religion, the Jewish traditions. And he didn't want that to exist. He wanted to eradicate it. But Jesus revealed himself to Paul with the intention of being a gospel goad to redirect his intended direction of opposition and abuse of the people of God. And thanks be to God when Jesus Christ goads us in different directions in which we intend to go. Thankfully, he intervenes in our hearts and lives and redirects us. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes that prodding and poking is very, very painful. But it's necessary for God to get us where he wants us to go. It's necessary for Jesus to redirect us and focus our attention. So Paul then is commissioned by Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus tells Paul that he is sending Paul to the Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified in me. This was the commission that Jesus gave to Paul. So Paul now has faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is the one and only Savior. This is the one that the Jewish people were awaiting. And he was misdirected and he was wrong. And Jesus intervenes and changes the situation. Isn't it encouraging to know that the hardest of sinners can be redirected by God's gospel grace? That those who are just bent on absolutely destroying everything that Christ and the gospel is all about, that God has the power to save them. Paul is a very vivid example of that very truth. And as he saved him, and as Jesus encounters Paul on that road, he gives Paul that mission. And what does Paul do, having been told that that is his mission? He obeys. He obeys. Paul is justified by faith alone, but justifying faith in his life is not alone. Paul does what he's commanded to do. Verse 20. But declared first to those who were in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. So, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. How long did it take Paul to obey? It was immediate, wasn't it? There's no reservation. There's no hesitation. If you instruct somebody to do something and they hesitate, that's not obedience, is it? Paul doesn't hesitate. This is what Jesus said. This is your task. This is what you're going to do. And he does it. Paul went to Damascus looking for Christians to arrest. And while Paul is now in Damascus, he shares the gospel with all those he meets. Paul, the Jewish henchman, returns to Jerusalem to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. Can you imagine the mindset of those Jews in Jerusalem when Paul comes back from Damascus? And he's empty-handed. He's not bringing any of these Christians in Damascus to be arrested. And no, they're like, well, where are they? And Paul goes, I got to tell you what happened to me on the road to Damascus. I met Jesus. You what? Jesus revealed himself. He is indeed who they say he is. They go, you got to be out of your mind. He goes, no, it's true. He proclaimed these things. His life is radically. How many of you think his dear and closest friends in Judaism received that well? How many of you think they were reasonably shocked? Did you hit your head? What happened to you? Isn't it awesome that God's grace can transform people so dramatically? It's incredible. And this is what God's grace does in Jesus Christ. Paul continued his gospel mission to other Jews in the region of Judea, probably among those he knew there too, and also those who crossed his path. He's been around. He's shared. He knows people. And going through the region of Judea, he's talking to them about Jesus. Isn't it incredible? Paul, who was absolute enemy of Jesus Christ and all of his followers, now you poke him and he bleeds Jesus. Paul is explaining to Agrippa and all the others in attendance the transforming power of faith. Why is he making this point? Well, think of what's going on in their hearts and minds. This would be a radical transformation if I accepted this stuff. Yeah, it would be. And Paul says, this is what God has done for me. This is what Christ did in my life. Folks, this needs to be part of how we're talking to people about Jesus. Christ makes a difference in who we are, what we do. What was the message that he was told to share? He says, I was sent out to do this. He says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. No hesitation. He says they need to repent. People need to repent. Comes from the Greek word metanoeo. It is to change one's life based on a complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. Many people will say, well, the word repent, metanoeo, it only means to change your mind. It has nothing to do with the redirecting of the course of your life. It is. How in the world can you have your mind changed and it not impact the way you live? The only reason that people want to put that forward is they want to be able to say, well, people can have faith in Jesus and not live for him. That's okay. It's not okay. It's not biblical. Repentance is not something done to earn salvation, but something given as the fruit of salvation. You need to understand this. You don't earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. It is a free gift of God's grace. But part of the package of this free gift is repentance. He gives us life and he redirects them. Following Peter's testimony of what happened when he went to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, he was communicating to the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and to the rest of the church in Jerusalem. You got to understand what happened when we went to the house of Cornelius, this Gentile, because they were taking issue. What are you, a Jew, doing in the house of a Gentile? The Lord told me to go. And he went. And he explained how this incredible work of God, the Spirit of God came, gave them life and redirected their lives. But this is what the leaders in Jerusalem said in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They don't say these Gentiles produced repentance that earned life. He says, God granted. He gave them repentance that leads to life. What should we anticipate as we share the gospel? That God will grant repentance to people. They will have a change of mind that leads to a change of life. That should be what we're thinking. That they should repent and turn to God, epistrepho. To redirect one's interest, attention, and trust toward God. As Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Man, when Jesus gets a hold of you, redirection is going to happen. And that's exactly what took place for Paul, and that's exactly what we expect God to do, continue to do, even to this day. Lives are redirected by the grace of the gospel. Jesus is the goad that redirects the intentions of those he saves, moving them from self-centeredness and God to God-centeredness. And aren't we thankful that that is the case? When you're raising your children up and you're taking the time to teach them and explain to them the authority of Jesus Christ and what that means, what should you be anticipating in the lives of your children? Truth and understanding that will redirect their hearts. They'll understand things and they will begin to function in that way. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're asking God to do. And that's what every parent should anticipate. God, you're going to produce these things, and no one else can. When we go out sharing the gospel with people, that should be what we're thinking. If God's going to get a hold of this person, their mind is going to be enlightened, and their life is going to be changed. I trust you can say the same thing about yours, because that's the testimony of Scripture. And to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Do you see how this is all woven together in Paul's mind? Repentance, change of mind leads to a change of action. They turn from sin and selfishness to God. To do what? To perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Are people saved by works? Are they saved by deeds? No. But you can't be saved without them. You're going to produce them eventually, because that's the fruit of salvation. If true salvation takes place, the fruit of that salvation is going to be God-honoring works and deeds. You don't contribute to your salvation. That is totally and completely the gift of God. But you receive the benefit of full salvation because God redirects your life. He changes you in the things that you long for, the things that you want, and the ways that you think. And praise be to his name that he does these things. You see, gospel life doesn't just change one's thoughts, it changes our actions. The resurrection power of Jesus transforms our thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations, and actions, and all of those who Jesus saves. Do you get the impression that I'm saying there's no safe back door in? Because that's what the Bible teaches. So why do we constantly hear people trying to make these allowances and exceptions that are truly and completely unbiblical? We should have genuine faith and believe that God transforms people's lives, because he does. He didn't just do it on to Paul in Damascus. He does it today. He's still doing this. And this is what we anticipate. You see, the gospel of the kingdom started with the expectation of the fruit of repentance, and so it continues. I think it's an interesting thing that Mark's gospel, first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he describes John the Baptist. Interesting, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And it says, But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That was the message of John the Baptist. Repent. What was the words of Jesus as he began his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist expects it, and Paul expects it, because it's the fruit of good deeds that is the grace that repentance produces in our lives and in all those that come to faith. Justification is by faith alone. Absolutely. Justification is by faith alone. Nothing else. You don't earn it, justification. You don't merit justification at all. And faith that justifies is never alone. When that true reality takes place, it produces fruit in our lives. And that fruit of righteousness by God's grace is consistently borne out in the lives of his people that he saves. Paul says in verse 21, "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." You see, the Jewish leaders could not accept the loss of their authority that came from accepting the authority of Christ. They wouldn't do that. They rejected it. The murderous attitude that Jesus changed in Paul still resides in many of these Jewish people. They're not going to tolerate it. Not even in Paul, who they knew well. Verse 22, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Don't pass that over very quickly. There's some great, comforting, reassuring truths right there for you and I. Because the grace that is poured out in the Apostle Paul's life is poured out in our lives. Paul says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." He's telling them, these people, this prisoner Paul, before all this regalia, Agrippa, King Agrippa, Bernice's sister, Festus, all the military leaders, all the people, small and great, who are gathered there listening to this ragtag man in their presence. And he says to them, "I stand here because of the help that God has provided. That's why I'm here. I'm here as a prisoner because that's the help of God." Paul's looking at this and saying, "This is my opportunity. This is my God-given opportunity to make the gospel known to small and great. I'm here by the help of God." So the promise of God's presence to help Paul, that Paul received, is responsible for him standing there to share the good news of his transformed life. The message he proclaims is a message consistent with the pictures and the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. You read the Old Testament, you should read with the intention of saying, how does this show itself in Jesus? Because it does. It manifests itself in Jesus. And as you read it, you should be thinking, how is this predicting Christ? How is this showing us a picture of Christ? The Scripture predicts the suffering of the Messiah. Read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and there's many others. You read those and you go, oh my goodness. This is a vivid depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. Paul is saying, this is exactly what the Bible, the Scriptures talked about. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Jesus lives and reigns in resurrection power. Jesus has all authority given to him. That Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus is life and light to all those whom he saves, Jews and Gentiles included. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus, hearing the testimony of John, he's arrested. He withdraws to Galilee. And where does he go into Galilee? Around the Sea of Galilee, to where the Gentiles were also present. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Was not the ministry of Jesus intentional, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles from the very beginning? And you see what Jesus began, the disciples and Paul continue. What Jesus began, are we not to continue? Is that not to be what we're about? Taking this gospel of grace and salvation to the nations of the world? To the people in our family? To the people that we come in contact with? And here's the reassuring thing in this. Jesus is with you every step of the way. You're not on your own. Isn't that exactly what Paul says to Agrippa and those there? He says that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. It's the resurrection of power of Christ in his people that is making this truth known. Is this not exactly what was stated and promised to us in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 18 through 19, and Jesus came to his disciples just before his ascension. He comes to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. Jesus said, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters in Christ, was Jesus with Paul when he stood before Agrippa? Is Jesus with us? This is the promise of his word. He is with us and he is calling the nations to repentance. In us, through us. For his glory. Man, the light of Jesus is still shining. May his name be praised. May his name be praised by his people who anticipate and look for his presence and power in our lives. Looking for the ability to stand firm no matter what the circumstances. If we're taken advantage of, if we're in prison, if we stand before people shackled, what we say, I'm here by the grace and the help of God. Well, Paul said, he had eyes to see it, didn't he? Verses 24 through 29, we see that we need to proclaim the wisdom of the gospel even when people think it's foolishness. Paul's making these communications. He's telling them about him standing there before them by the authority of Christ. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Can you imagine a religious or a political official making that kind of statement right in the middle of Paul's statement? You're crazy, dude. All this reading you've been doing? You're nuts. This is not an insignificant thing, folks. Festus is a proconsul of the region. He's a powerful force for the Roman government. And he says this loudly to Paul. The reaction of Festus to Paul's statements makes complete sense from the perspective of the spiritually dead and darkened. He has heard that Jesus is the absolute sovereign of the earth, who came to earth to take on human flesh, to be an atoning sacrifice, to provide forgiveness and cleansing to those who have offended God's righteousness. This Jesus who was also buried, who then was also resurrected 3 days later, and after spending 40 days on this earth, being witnessed and seen by over 500 different people, goes back to glory and is claimed to send out his people with his authority to call people to repentance and faith. This is our Jesus. This is our Lord. This is the one we serve. And when Festus hears this, he's thinking, "You're crazy, Paul. You're crazy. Paul has read so much Jewish mythology, he's now out of touch with reality." That's what Festus is thinking. He goes, "Agrippa's not saying something. I'm going to say something. This is nuts." But Paul states that he is competent and speaks true and rational words, biblical truth and biblical rationale that the spiritually dead cannot grasp. It's the reality. People who are dead and lifeless don't appreciate the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." Festus is only speaking out of the reality of where he stands. He has no spiritual life. And so consequently, he hears what Paul says, and he says, "You're nuts, dude. You're out of your mind." Folks, you and I share the gospel. Do you think there's going to be some people that are going to say, "You are crazy"? I've heard it. They've said it to me. And they will say it to you. But you know what's also true? There are those who don't say that. And they go, "Thank God, I needed to hear this. My heart has been longing for these things." Because life has been given to them, and they have spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. God promises to give life to the dead and light to the darkened. We don't know who, we don't know when, so we plead earnestly with all that God will bring life and repentance and faith. And contrary to modern evangelicalism, we shouldn't waste our time trying to make the gospel relationally palatable to the people. Good grief. They hate it. You can't spiff it up for them. You can't make them comfortable where they are. Jesus is Jesus. And man, is he ever offensive to a world that's lost and dead and dying. We don't make him shiny. God does that. God gives life. We share the truth. We share it full tilt. Here it is. This is the truth of Christ. Verse 26. "For the king knows about these things. And I speak, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner, King Agrippa." Or "This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So Paul knows that Agrippa is a knowledgeable ruler, familiar with the teachings of Scripture. Agrippa is aware of the stir that was caused by Jesus when he was on the earth and how intensely the Jewish leaders hated him. Agrippa knows all of this full well. And Paul knows that Agrippa is a thoughtful man who has taken these historical events and has tried to assess them, tried to understand them. And he can see the connections that Paul is making in his life from what he's heard. He knows he's thoughtful enough. That doesn't mean he has faith. That means he can think. Verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa knows that many Jewish leaders and Jewish people are not persuaded to follow Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. And he is surprised that Paul thinks that he will be convinced so quickly. Let me ask you this. Why would Paul anticipate such a quick conversion? Do you think he has some personal experience in the matter? I think he does. It's amazing what God can do. It's incredible what God can do. Paul experienced it himself. Paul is confident that if the Lord can change him, he can change others. And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." We have that confidence. We can rest in that assurance. Verse 29, and Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." So whether people are convinced quickly or whether it takes some time, Paul wants people to come to Jesus as Savior and affirm him as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, confession and salvation." You see, the reality is it's a heart transformation before it's ever a confession on your lips. Because this is the work that God does. And God does that work. And he's still doing that work today. Paul doesn't wish his position as a prisoner on them. But no matter how foolish people think he is, he's going to be firm. And no matter how foolish people think us to be, we need to share the gospel with them. Finally, verses 30 through 32. Don't second-guess the Lord's leading. Don't second-guess the Lord's leading. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." Agrippa gets to the point where he's had enough. He's heard enough. He doesn't want this to continue on. So he rises up and leads out the official court. The consensus is that Paul is not guilty of a crime worthy of imprisonment or execution. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, and his request must be granted. This communication has caused more than a few people to conclude as reading this that it was a mistake for Paul to appeal to Caesar. He should have just been quiet. If Paul would have been patient, he would now have been a free man. But we have very good reason to think that appealing to Caesar was the best way possible for the Lord to get Paul to Rome, which he promised him he would go and do. If the Lord says, "You're going to Rome and you're going to proclaim my name in Rome," then why not appeal to Caesar? You don't even have to raise funds. You just go because you're sent. And he went. Now, by way of application, I just say this. Woulda, coulda, shoulda can be a self-centered waste of time, folks. And I would also add to that, it is hard to make good progress when you're consistently looking in the rearview mirror. It's dangerous. When all you're concerned about is what's gone before, what you've been through, and that dominates your thinking, you're in a dangerous place. It's time to take the grace of God for what it is and move forward. It's time to take the reality of who the Lord has promised to be, how he has promised to change us, how he's promised to forgive us and to cleanse us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Trust that. Abide in that. As someone has said, Christ, the word says he's buried our sins in the deepest sea. So why go fishing? Folks, let's move forward with Christ. Let's move on. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Did you get that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That means that should not be what you're resting in. Well, this will make sense when I understand it. Oh, man, you're in for a long wait. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. Everything that unfolds before you. God, here you are. You're working. I'm trusting. And I'm obeying. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make straight your paths. What a precious promise. He's going to take care of you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. These are words to live by. These are the words that center us in gospel hope in Christ. This is about God and His grace and His mercy and His provision for us in Jesus and the power and presence of the resurrection through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. We have a triune God working in our lives. Wow. Incredible. So some questions to consider. You think about these things. You think about Paul's life. You think about Paul's testimony. I ask you, how has Jesus Christ redirected your life? And shouldn't we give some thought to that? Have you seen the grace of God in your life? What has He done? How has He worked? And would you be able to share that with people? Are you confidently sharing gospel light against the backdrop of your transformed life? Do you realize also that the Lord has promised to help you as well? That Jesus promises to be with you as well? And how do you struggle to present the gospel of Jesus, or why do you struggle to present the gospel of Jesus to unbelievers? I think there's very good reasons for us to do inventory of our heart. What's my reservation? What's my hesitation? What do I need to be targeting in my scripture reading and prayer life to give me boldness? God help us. And He will. What are some things that you need to pray that the Lord helps you to change? I mean, let's get a list. And let's start asking God consistently. This needs to change, Lord. Please help me. And why is it hard to make progress if you're consistently looking in the rearview mirror? It's time to move. It's time to go. Everything in perspective. When I drive, do I look in the rearview mirror? Yes. But not constantly. That's why I'm here today. If you're looking in the rearview mirror constantly, it's not healthy, it's not good, it's not safe. You need to check, you need to keep yourself in line, you need to understand where you've come from. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't be dominated by those things. We need to move forward in the grace that God has promised to provide. And He is faithful. You can trust Him, you can abide in Him. He will lead you. He will lead you. He loves you, He cares for you as a child. Trust Him. Abide in Him. Trust and obey. Like the song says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. A little happiness in Jesus would do us all good, wouldn't you think? Yes. Do me good. So let's trust and obey. God, please bless us as your people. Help us. Guide us, direct us. Lord, Help us to sense your presence and your power in the difficulties of our existence on your earth. Help us to be bold in our presentation of this truth, and help us to pray that we will be what we should be. God, may we call others to pray for us as well. I also ask, God, for those who are here that don't have Christ, don't have hope. God, call them out of darkness into your light. And I pray if they're hearing and sensing that call even today, God, that you would give them and grant them the gracious gift of repentance and faith, and that you would effectually call them to yourself, Lord. Help their hearts to respond with humble surrender to the glory of your name in Jesus.